Well, if you would, remain standing with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We continue where we've left off in our series through Matthew. And this morning we come to verse 9 and we're going to go through verse 13. So if you would, hear God's word to us this morning. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, to this part of our worship to hear from you, we ask that you would speak. Would you speak through your word? Would you do your work in us and change us? Be glorified as we hear of the greatness of Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you, can you think of some people that most of our society would consider too bad and too sinful to ever be changed? Maybe you personally can think of a few of those people that you know. There's a lot of those people. There are prisons full of people that most of society think can't or won't ever change. They're full of people serving life prison sentences for awful crimes. And if some of those people did, in fact, get released from prison, you probably would not want to be associated with them, because you might fear that they would strike again in their criminal ways. And when we think about these people, then we should ask ourselves, do we think that Jesus can actually forgive those people? Those people who have done such horrendous things that our society has said they should be locked up for the rest of their lives. I want to tell you a story about one of these men, and a story about the Darrington prison unit on the south side of Houston. There are Christians in that prison. They're not there because they're Christians. They became Christians while they were in that prison. And for a while, when I was in seminary, the school I was at started an extension there in the prison. One of my professors ran the program and started an undergraduate degree for those Christians with the purpose of training them to be missionaries in the prison system. One of those guys was serving a 99-year sentence for his crimes. Needless to say, his crimes were bad. Very bad. But while in prison, he was confronted with Jesus. And he was saved. He was so transformed by Jesus' work in his life that not only was he a student in this seminary program, he also taught Greek to other students in the program. I've never met this man, but I read an article where he was quoted. And he was quoted in an article that was written for the Los Angeles Times of all places. Surprising that they would write about a seminary program in a prison system in Texas. And this is part of what he said in his interview. "Some of the most hardened gang members with tattoos even across their face, you talk to them about the Lord and you see them break. They'd be changed," is what he meant by that. Other prisoners in that same article, part of the same program, talked about how they once recruited people for prison gangs and now they have been changed and recruit people to be part of God's kingdom. It's an example. They're examples of the power that Jesus has to forgive even the worst of sinners. And that's what our text is about today. The power of Jesus to save sinners. That's what we see here. In two movements, actually. The story has two parts to it. Jesus not only saves a tax collector, he makes him a close disciple. That's the first thing we're going to see. Jesus saving this sinner, this tax collector. But lest we think that this is a one-time event, a one-off thing that Jesus has done, we find in the second half of this story that Jesus has not just come to save that one sinner, but that he's come to save all types of sinners. And as we walk through this story, I think it will be very clear to us that this is what Jesus' work does. It redeems sinners. So let's walk through the story. Let's see Jesus and his work. When we pick up the narrative today, we find that Jesus is passing on from there. What that means is he's left the place where we've seen him forgive the sins of a paralytic man and then healed him. That's the context of this. Jesus has just proclaimed that he has the ability to forgive sins, and he leaves there and he passes by the tax booth on the side of the road and he sees Matthew sitting there. Mark and Luke also tell this same story, and they tell us that it is Levi sitting there. Levi is Matthew. They're the same person. And it just so happens to be the same Matthew that has written this gospel account that we are reading. Same Matthew. Matthew's telling his testimony. He's a tax collector. That's where he starts. Not the most popular job to have. By heritage, Matthew is Jewish, but he's been working for the Roman government as a tax collector. His job is to make sure that taxes are being paid to the government of Rome. That makes him an exceedingly unpopular person. I know this to be true because our own tax agency employees and their employees are not the most popular people in the country. Especially come March and April. Very unpopular. But, you know, those people, they're collecting taxes through their employer, the IRS. They're collecting it, and it's going to our own government. And as Americans, a government that we can vote and have some say in what is happening. And we still don't like them. But what Matthew's doing is different. Matthew is working for the enemy. He has abandoned his people, and he's working for the Roman government that is oppressing Israel and God's people. So I think more contemporarily, it would not just be the IRS that Matthew would be the equivalent to in our own country. Imagine for a moment that one of our enemies invaded our own country. Imagine Russia invaded the United States and became the governing power, and one of your neighbors started working for the Russian government to make sure that you paid your taxes not to the American government, but to the Russian government. You would not like that person. And that's Matthew. That's exactly what he's done. And he's not just turned his back on his people, he's turned his back on God's people. That's the way they see Matthew. He has not just abandoned his family and friends and his culture, he has abandoned God's people. And if you've been here in the Old Testament, they would our study on Wednesday nights, you would know that they're thinking he has abandoned God himself. That's how tax collectors were seen. And in this passage and throughout the New Testament, in the gospel passages, tax collectors also very often associated with sinners. Specifically, those who are not faithful to God and who the Pharisees saw as people who will not be saved. They are cursed. They are outside of God's blessings because of the things that they are doing. We see that connection here in this passage at least three times. If you want to see that, you can see in verse 10, verse 11, and then finally, implicitly in verse 13, that tax collectors and sinners are connected. Tax collectors were seen as no different than pagans from the outside world, or maybe worse because they were insiders who became outsiders. This is the man that Jesus approaches. He's just said to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." There appears to be very little time between that moment. He's passing on from there. That situation is done. He's leaving that wherever he was in that building where the man was let in through the ceiling. He's leaving there and he walks by the tax booth on the way out and he looks at that tax collector, Matthew, looks him straight in the face and says, "Follow me." And look at Matthew's response. "And he rose and followed him." I love that he's writing this in third person. He probably should have written it, "I got up and followed him." Matthew follows. But what Matthew does is not just become one of the larger group. We know Jesus had a larger group of people that at times followed him. They would come and go. Sometimes they would just show up to see the spectacle. They would show up to see people healed. They would bring people in. But that's not what happens to Matthew. Jesus calls this man, this sinner, this tax collector, the worst of the possible worst person in the world. And he doesn't just bring him away from being a tax collector. He makes him a close disciple and an apostle. This would have been shocking for the people who were with Jesus. This would have been shocking for those who were reading Matthew's gospel. And it should be amazing for us as well. Jesus has changed one of the worst of society and made him a close disciple. That last text, we saw Jesus forgiving sins, and I think the implication is here that Jesus can not only forgive the sins of the paralytic man, but he can even forgive the sins of the one like Matthew who seems unsavable. When he calls Matthew, the implication is that he brings him into his kingdom and saves him. Do you think that Jesus has this sort of saving power today? You know, there's a lot of people in our country that we might put into this category of tax collector. Murderers, abusers, scammers, drug dealers, politicians, even some lawyers that have been bad actors in our day. Maybe your neighbor that's treated you poorly. You might see as the worst person or a coworker. Maybe you know people that you're like, they are bad people. You know that Jesus has the power to forgive their sins as well. You know, sometimes I think we forget this. Sometimes I think we forget that people who are evil, people who are doing things that are very clearly, categorically wrong and sinful, we see them and we tend to forget that God can and does save sinners like those people. We often want to fight against their evil and their wrong actions, and that's good to help them to see that's wrong. But sometimes what I see is Christians just fighting against the wrong actions and they never bring the right weapon to the fight. They never bring the gospel to the fight. We need to call sin what is sin, but we also must provide the solution to that sin. And that solution is Jesus and His saving work. Brothers and sisters, if you think Jesus can't save a person as wretched as Matthew, you're wrong. Amen. He can. And if you're here today and you think Jesus can never save a person as wretched as me, you're wrong. He can. And He does. And I know that because I'm looking out here and I know a bunch of people who once were wretched individuals who have been saved by the power of the gospel. Jesus is action of saving Matthew is not just a one-time action. This is what Jesus came to do, to save His people who needed to be saved. He came to save those who were dead in our trespasses. That's why I asked Jonathan to read Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, because we were all once dead in our trespasses, but yet Jesus found it good to save us. Him saving Matthew and calling him is not just a one-time action. In fact, as we move to the second part of the story, we see that it's an ongoing thing that Jesus intends to do. The scene changes in verse 10. He's reclined at table at a party. A feast has been thrown, and Jesus finds himself at that feast. And I think if you're just reading Matthew's account of this, it might seem a little disconnected to what's going on. But if we read Luke's account, we find out that Matthew has thrown this great feast. He's been called by Jesus, and so he throws this great party and this great feast. And I think Matthew, in his accounting of this, is leaving that detail out, probably because he doesn't want to recount to others the thing that he did here. But he hosts this party, and the way that Luke writes it, he hosts it because he's honoring Jesus. Sharing a meal like this in the first century is different than sharing a meal like this today. In the first century, this was a clear sign of identification. Matthew is throwing this party to honor Jesus because now he is identifying with Jesus. And Jesus is identifying with him. Matthew invites a bunch of notorious people to this party. Birds of a feather flock together, right? It's the same we say sometimes. Who do you think hangs out on a normal basis with tax collectors in the first century Rome? Other tax collectors. Other people who were considered sinners and outsiders by the religious leaders of the day. And Matthew wants to honor Jesus and throw this party, but the only people he knows to invite and that he can invite are people like him. And so that's what he's done. He's invited, we find here in the text, many tax collectors. Just like Matthew, are working for Rome and are hated by their people. He invites many of them. He also, we find out, has invited other sinners. This term is pointing and describing people that were seen by the Pharisees and the Jews as people who didn't follow the scribal and pharisaical rules of the day, the law. They were seen as people who had no concern for God and His law or His people. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. There's a moral aspect to this as well. They were not moral, upstanding, I would think, not religious people. Do you know people like that? Of course you do. Of course you do. There are people who would be seen by the religious leaders as unclean and people you did not associate with. Jesus knows those people are going to be there. He's not surprised by this. He knows that He'll be eating with them, and He knows what this means, that He is going to be associating and identifying Himself with those sinners, those who are seen as unclean. And if we're paying attention to the narrative as a whole, we probably should think back to chapter 8 and the way that it started. Jesus came and He touched the leper, and Jesus did not become unclean, but the leper became clean. That same thing is about to happen with these people. Jesus is not going to be unclean by identifying with sinners. They are going to be the ones who will be cleansed by His work. I would love to be able to see this party. I wish I could be a video, be a fly on the wall of what this looked like. I want you to imagine it for a moment. There's a party with very wealthy people, no doubt. The tax collectors were wealthy. I'm sure these other sinners were wealthy and likely got wealthy in ways that were not acceptable by religious leaders. They know who they are. They know they're considered sinners. I'm sure this is a familiar scene to them. They're used to being in this type of party and they're familiar with one another. And then there's Jesus. And Jesus isn't the only one who came. His disciples are there too. His close disciples. And at this point we know that there are four of them. Two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew and John and James. They are not part of this social group. In fact, we know from Jesus' trial and later on that John's family knew the high priest. They're part of the religious group of society. They're blue-collar guys. They're fishermen. They don't hang out with important rich people like tax collectors. They don't have white-collar jobs that afford them to have big fancy houses to throw a big feast. At best, they're small business owners that are catching fish and then selling them in the markets. They're guys that likely have lots of calluses on their hands, cuts from the fins of fish, and they likely smelled funny about half the day. If you've ever been fishing, you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure these guys felt completely out of place. Could you imagine following Jesus into this den of iniquity? Let me ask you, have you ever been in a situation like that where you felt completely out of place? I know I have. I was going to say a few years ago, but now I can say a few decades ago. Back when I was younger, at times, I had a friend who worked for a company. They had a box at the Astros games. And periodically, they would have extra tickets. And he would call me last minute and say, "Hey, there's extra tickets to the box. Would you like to go?" And I would say, "Yes." I enjoyed to go down there. This time was different. He called me, though. He called me and he said, "Hey, Dirk, do you want to go to this game tonight?" And I was like, "Absolutely." He goes, "Okay, good. But tonight's different. You got to dress up." I need to dress up. It's an Astros game. And he was like, because normally when I would show up, there'd be just a handful of people in the box. He goes, "No, tonight you have to wear casual, business casual attire, like slacks and a polo shirt. Something nicer." I was like, "Okay." When we walked into the box, I was completely overwhelmed by what I found. The sheer number of people was overwhelming. It was full to capacity. And then, as I started looking around, I found out that these people were not like me. Somebody didn't fit in, and it was me. I found myself in the midst of CEOs, company executive, famous baseball coach. I knew who he was. All sorts of people. They were older, more successful, in a totally different line of work than me. I'm a low-level engineering tech at a company that no one had ever heard of. I'm a guy who was a student in seminary. And there I am, surrounded by a bunch of people that I do not fit in with. And I was completely out of place. And I quickly grabbed my drink. I made my way outside so I could watch the game and to sit down and not be around people and make a fool of myself. And really, my friend, I didn't want to harm his business ties. And so I sat down, and then what I found out is the guy who was sitting right in front of me with his kids was the CEO of the company that owned the box. I could not escape. I felt very out of place. Very, very uncommon environment. Nothing in common with these people. I can't imagine how much more so these disciples felt out of place. Because not only were they with people who socially were different, they knew those people were tax collectors and sinners. What is Jesus doing with us here? And I say, I want to watch this scene someday. I hope the Lord will allow us to know what it was like and we can ask these disciples, because I think everyone would agree it looked really odd. I'm sure those tax collectors were like, "What are James and John doing here? Is that Peter over there? Doesn't he owe me some taxes? What's he doing here, Matthew?" But there's a purpose. There's always a purpose with Jesus. He came to save people from all walks of life. He came to save those who were blue-collar fishermen, and he came to save those that were white-collar tax collectors. This meal, that this party that has been thrown is really a foretaste of what heaven will be like. People, sinners, from all walks of life, being brought together by Jesus and His work. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't like what they saw. When they see the feast going on, now, you may go, "How they weren't invited, how did they see the feast going on?" Sometimes, as there was meals going on, people could come in and out even if they weren't invited, but I think more likely, given the fact that the Pharisees would have not been caught dead in the sinner tax collector Matthew's house, so most likely he's taking outside, is going on outside, or maybe on a covered courtyard of some sort, maybe with a fence around it. I don't know exactly, but apparently the Pharisees have a way to talk to these disciples. Maybe the disciples had gone outside for something. The feast is going on. The Pharisees know what's going on in there. They can see people going in and out. However, they know there's tax collectors. They know there's sinners. And then they know there's Jesus, who has said He can forgive sins and can make people walk that couldn't walk. He's done all this. Jesus is in there. And so they grab the disciples. Maybe these four were trying to duck out because they were uncomfortable. And they say, "Hey, why is your teacher in there hanging out with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors?" Notice they didn't ask Jesus directly. They asked His disciples. I think this is a way for them to attempt to tell these men, "You have chosen wrong in who you follow as a teacher." This question, I think, is a question, but also I think maybe a warning to them. They didn't ask Jesus. They asked these disciples, and Jesus overheard what they said. So He came over for His own moment of teaching to them. And look at verse 12 at what He says. He uses analogies to speak again, to answer their question. And He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And what He's saying is doctors don't come to provide healing for people who are well, but to people who are sick. And the implication is, Jesus is saying, in the same way, I'm not coming to save those who are righteous. I'm coming to save those who are sinners. Those people are dead in their trespasses and sick. They need the great physician, is what He's trying to tell them. What's really crazy about this is those Pharisees don't realize that they also are sick. They also are in need of this great physician, and they thought they were doing just fine. And Jesus continues on, and He says, "Go and learn what this means." And He quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Go and learn this. He's expecting them to go and to figure out what He's talking about as He quotes Hosea 6. And He says, "I desire to be merciful and not your sacrifices. I desire to give myself to you." This week, as I was thinking through this, I had an opportunity and I was talking to him. I'm going to use your name. He said, "Don't say it." Matt Norberg and I were talking, and he was like, "You know, what's really interesting about this is these Pharisees thought they needed to be good enough for God to earn their salvation. But Jesus is sitting here with these sinners saying, no, I need to be good enough so I can be merciful to you. It's not that we need to be good enough for God, but Jesus needs to be good enough for us. And He is." See, first He thought they could earn their salvation, and Jesus is telling them, no, you cannot. I think we also need to ponder this quote of Jesus as well. See, He wants to be merciful to His people. He wants to forgive sins. He wants to drag people out of their sin and make them alive, and He will do it. And we need to know in this that we can never be enough, but Jesus is always enough. Don't be like these Pharisees and think that Jesus is doing His work all wrong when He saves sinners. Don't be surprised when Jesus saves people that we think are too far gone. Don't be surprised if some of those people come walking in through the doors with all sorts of baggage. But they know that Jesus has redeemed them. That's the point of this sermon. That's the point of this text, that Jesus came to redeem sinners. Even the tax collectors of the day. I think the point is clear in this, but I think the implications are wide and I can never touch them all. But I think there's a couple implications that we need to consider. The first one is sharing the gospel with people means that we're going to have to get our hands dirty at times. Larry pointed this out in the weekly email. He and the Tuesday morning group discussed this text, and they are exactly right, that sharing the gospel with people means that we are going to be sharing the gospel with folks who are sinners. And it's likely going to get messy sometimes as we draw near to people that are sinners, as we tell them the gospel, and then even after they repent and believe, they won't be sanctified fully yet. So it likely could get messy. And that means that we may have to get our hands dirty in the work that the Lord has put before us. But guess what? It's worth it. It's worth it to see God redeem people. And I think the second thing that I want to point out about this text is sometimes I think many of us want to think that we're like the Peter and the Andrew and the James and the John in this story, that we're somewhat religious who were saved. But I think the reality of it is, when we look at this text, we should not see ourselves necessarily as those, but maybe we should see ourselves as these sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. The worst of the worst. And I think we have an example of that work right here in this room. Even if you may not have been the worst person in the world, even if, like me, God saved you early and kept you from some terrible amount of sin, praise God for that, but we're no different in our natural state than these tax collectors and sinners. And we need to not forget that. We need to see the depths of Jesus' work and His gospel and what He's done in our lives. Young people, those of you who may be visiting, if you've never encounter Jesus, if you've never thought about Jesus as a Savior, or maybe you've heard that and you don't know what it means, here's what it means. It means that outside of Christ's work, everyone is doomed for God's punishment on them for their sin. But Jesus made a way to come and save sinners. He went to the cross and He took on that sin and He extinguished God's wrath. And all those who call upon Him and trust in Him receive His work as their own and they are saved. And He came to save people like this, tax collectors and sinners. He came to save people like me and like you. If you've never repented, why not today? Rejoice in who He is. Realize who you are and turn to Christ. This passage is amazing to me. It's amazing because Jesus came to make a new family, to make a new kingdom. A family and a kingdom that's comprised of sinners from all sorts of places. People of differing locations. People with wildly, vastly different backgrounds. People from countries that have different languages. He came to save people from all tribes and nations. Because He came to save sinners and we're all affected by sin. Let's not forget this. Let's go and let's tell people about this work that Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, You have done an amazing thing to save a bunch of wretched people like us. Those of us that are no different than these disciples, no different than these tax collectors and sinners, no different than these Pharisees even, who desperately needed You and the work of Jesus. Now we thank You that You have made a way for us to be redeemed. And we ask that You would use us, would You use us to be a mouthpiece to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world? Would You help us to have a grand view of the power of the gospel and to not think that You are unable to save someone? Oh, please put people in our paths that need to hear the gospel and do Your work. Please redeem people because You are worthy to be worshipped. Father, we rejoice in the name of Jesus and His work, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.